How's everyone doing? Boy, the energy, I think, listen, bingo took a lot out of you. I don't know. I mean, I know it was intense and everything, but what a blessing. This camp, I was trying to describe to my wife what was going on here, and I said, you know, it's sort of like we have an annual trip every year to Vermont, and it's extended family, and it just, campfires and hanging out and playing games and everything, it's that, just with a much bigger family. And it's just been really awesome getting to see you and your families enjoy one another, enjoy your time worshiping the Lord, enjoy all the fun. And I feel like I just want to tell you, hold on to this as long as you can, because it really, really matters. And I don't know, I'm thrilled to be here and to be a part of it. So as we're going through Ephesians, I hope this is helpful to you. We're going through a whole book of the Bible during this time, and really, just as a reminder, you know, this whole, for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. What does it look like to remember what that looks like? Well, we've got to get the gospel right, and then we've got to get our behavior right. Those are two things that are important. So if you don't get the gospel right, you run the risk of your faith driving off the rails. And therefore, God's purpose and plan for your life being a bit off. And this is the thing, I was just talking with somebody about this. Let's make no mistake, God is the one that does the directing and the feeding and the provision in your life. It's not you. However, for whatever reason God chose, he chose to make it a partnership. We must be open and available. You know, in sports, how they say your best ability is your availability? It's true in your faith. Your best ability is your availability to be used by God to go where he's asking you to go. So Ephesians chapter 1 through 3 is all what to believe. Let's get the doctrine right. What is the gospel? And I'm going to lean on, because it's a nice one quick verse, Romans 6:23. Paul, it's funny, Paul writes his systematic theology in Romans. So we can often reference Romans to help explain some of these other letters and what he means that his church would have known. And that is, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What we earn from sin is death. But we don't earn the gift from God. It's a gift. The gift of God by his grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is only through Christ that we receive this grace. By grace through faith, not by birth. It's not your heritage. We are all adopted sons and daughters. I know we've driven that point home, but this is really important. It's the big point that Paul's trying to make. And yesterday we talked in chapter 3 how he mentioned that this is the mystery that he believes has been revealed to him, that there's no longer Jew, Gentile, and we know other famous passages where he goes on, there's no longer Jew, Gentile, slave, free, like all are one in Jesus Christ, that we are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. So now, chapters 4 through 6, the rest of our time together is all about how are we supposed to live this life based on what we know about the gospel. How do you live a life of grace? How do you live a life that's been transformed by the Holy Spirit? And this is just it. Yes, we are saved. It is not by our doing. It's not by what we do. That was what God did, what Jesus did on the cross. However, our behavior still matters to God. Of course it does. Why? Because I can have faith in Jesus and I can go out these doors and live my life however I want. I always have that choice, with God or without God. It may not change my eternal address, but it changes what happens in my life here and now, which matters to God very much. And I find that when I steer away from what God wants for me, I'm never more happy. I'm always more broken. Why do I do it? Why do any of us do it? Because I think we forget. So right here in chapter 4, he starts out, okay, as a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And because I think in movies, when I read this, I think and listen, it's not my fault, I swear. I was raised by the television, which is a problem. But then I think always in terms of movies. But they're parables, or they can be. I was thinking about this scene. You remember the beginning of Saving Private Ryan, those who've seen it? And you get Private Ryan. Of course, we didn't know at the time who he was. He is kneeling at the graveyard. He breaks down in tears, and his family's around him as he's remembering everything that happened. And, of course, we watched the whole movie. And I'd never been through a movie yet, as being too young to have served in World War II. After that movie, it was the first time I can remember everybody afterwards was like trying to find a veteran in a room to thank them. It was just so, so powerful. And so much of the suffering, none of us had any idea. And you remember towards the end of the movie where the sergeant leans over and he tells him, earn this. Earn this. What did he mean? So much life was sacrificed to bring him home. Earn this. Now, I should probably say, for those who've never seen it or know the story of Private Ryan, he had brothers who were also serving. His brothers were killed in action, and the U.S. military decided they needed to get him out, so they weren't telling his mother that all of her sons were dead in combat. And so they sent a special team to go find Private Ryan in the middle of, like, you know, storming the beach in Normandy. I mean, it was unbelievable, and they rescue him. Earn this. Now, I don't believe Jesus is saying to you and me, earn this, because we can't. I want to use the same idea, but reframe it a little. Honor this. So much life was laid down so that we might live. How do we honor this sacrifice? Even in our broken humanness every single day. He tells us, Paul continues, be completely humble and gentle. We could probably stop right there and have a whole sermon. Completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Mutual forbearance is not our forte. Don't know if you've noticed this. I feel like the favorite indoor sport of the church is to split and create other churches because we get mad at each other. There was a story, I swear to you this is a true story. So I do church consulting, and so I get a chance to travel around and help churches kind of realign and try to do some things to kind of be better dance partners with the Lord, if you will. And I heard a story about there's a church that had split, and we traced back, well, why did it split? I am not making this up. At a church picnic, the pastor went to the table, took a piece of fried chicken and ate it, and said how delicious it was. Somebody, another family, who also made fried chicken, was infuriated that he didn't try their fried chicken. I swear. Then the one family accused the other family of trying to suck up to the pastor. This turned into an entire feud. The church now is in two locations. Ridiculous! But true. We are not really good at mutual forbearance. And that's just a really benign example in some ways and a funny example. But how many times, I see this online a lot. So you get a kid, you know, maybe in their 20s or teens, and they all of a sudden have this big platform of influence through Instagram, social media, whatever it is, and they're trying to share the gospel. And they're, you know, they are impassioned and effective in saying how Jesus transformed them. They really earnestly want to help others do the same. And their theology maybe has some moments where it's not quite in alignment. And man, they just get beat down so hard. By who? The Christians. Like, what would happen if we just started, hey man, I'd love to talk with you more about this. I feel like maybe this is an area that I just want to like alert you about or something. I love what you're doing. Keep trying to reach people. But like, how do we allow each other to grow? No, there's no room for growth. We just beat each other down. How do we be humble and gentle completely, patient, bearing with one another in love? He's talking to us, Christians. How do we do that? Now, he's, of course, referring to Jews and Gentiles. How do we do this? You're going to have to figure this out because you're a one new humanity in Christ. I love what he says next because it gives me hope. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It's a supernatural theological reality that we are one body. But we need to make every effort. Listen, you're not going to naturally do this well. Make every effort. Now, I want to say, it doesn't mean that we don't have important theological differences that we care about. And I don't mean to belittle those. I couldn't be at home in all churches. But I will say, we need to find ways for us to walk side by side and partner with one another to reach a lost and dying world. We need to figure that out. We need to figure out if we can agree on the gospel. I think that's agreement enough. Now let's go. Let's do this. Let's reach people. Do everything in your power. And I think that means be proactive about keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. How do we seek out opportunities? And he reminds us, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul's ethical imperative here is, if you believe it, you need to do it. And I know I am literally preaching to the choir. Some of you are like in a choir. I understand that you understand this, but it doesn't mean, I understand it too, doesn't mean I'm always doing it. There was, I don't know if this is a true story or if it's one of those urban pastor legends that gets passed around by in different sermons, but it went something like this. There's a pastor who, he preached the same sermon 2 weeks in a row. Did you hear this story? You may have gotten to. Preached the same sermon 2 weeks in a row. And some people were talking like, what is, you know, is Jim okay? You know, it's like, I don't know, it's, you have a tough week or something. And they were kind of murmuring about it, but it's just, oh, you know, leave it alone. Like, people, should we talk to him? No, 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 leave it alone. The third week comes along, he preaches the same sermon. And so finally, you know, they kind of get together, and they're like, oh, we got to talk to him. I mean, so they go up and they talk to him. They're like, do you realize you preached the same sermon 3 weeks in a row? He said, oh, yeah. Well, I mean, like, maybe next week, do you think you'll do a different sermon? He's like, I don't know. He's like, well, I mean, we would all like it if we got a different sermon. He goes, I'll tell you what. I'll stop preaching this sermon when you start doing it. Woo! Mic drop. That's like, yikes! But I think that's the point. If we say we believe it, we say we're Christians, and we have our theology just right, but does that mean that we're doing our ministry just right? Does that mean that we're actually taking this gospel to our families, to our friends, to our culture, to the world? Barna is a huge research organization. They do a lot of research around ministry. And one of the things that they noticed was they did a survey. And they asked, what causes people to doubt Christian beliefs? And one of the categories was the hypocrisy of Christians. 80% of pastors agreed. 22% of all Christians agreed. 16% practicing Christians. 26% non-practicing Christians. I don't even know what that is, I guess, but 24% other faith, but 42% of people who had no faith, who would say atheists, they would say, what causes them to doubt Christian beliefs? The hypocrisy of Christians, who say one thing and do another. This is the consequence of Christians declaring what they believe, but ignoring how they behave. And I don't mean this as a, yeah, you. You know, I'm also like, yeah, you. You know what I mean? It's all of us. We have to figure out how to do this better. And I just find that Ephesians is a wonderful, loving kick in the pants for all of us to remember what this is supposed to look like. The late, great Tim Keller, who I always appreciated at a Redeemer in New York City, he used this illustration, and it's always stuck with me. He said, if you ever go to the jewelry district down there in New York, or maybe those of you fellows, you bought a diamond engagement ring or something like that before, bought diamonds, he goes, when you go down there and you go to the jeweler and they take the diamonds out and they put it on the black felt and the perfect lighting, man, that thing never shines like it does there. You take it home, and you're like, is that the same ring? I mean, it's just like, it's against that black felt with the light shining on it just perfect. It just looks absolutely amazing. And he says, this should be the Christian life. The beauty of the Christian faith should stand in greater brilliance against the backdrop of a sin-broken world. We should be living our lives in such a way that the world goes, oh my gosh, that is beautiful. How do I become a part of that? And that's all a us thing. That's all our hearts, which is what Paul's talking about in the first place. It's not about the ritual of your relationship with God. Rituals matter as long as it's developing the relationship. You take the relationship out, then you have empty religion. But we need help, and this is the point that Paul's going to make. You were never supposed to live the Christian life all by yourself. That was never God's intent. But in the United States, we are so individualistic, and we think we got to figure it all out. That's what we do. And there is sometimes when that's really helpful, but in your faith, it's a killer. You may say, well, I just need me and my relationship with God. I mean, maybe my church is kind of boring. I'm sure not your churches. I'm sure they're all perfect. But, you know, maybe you're a young person. I felt like this when I was in my 20s. I'm like, I don't really need to go to church. It's kind of not, they're not really talking to me. It's not the music I like. It's not, or whatever. So I'm just going to do my own thing. And it's just going to be me and God. That's all I need. That doesn't work out very well. You need people in your life to remind you of who you are, your identity. You need people in your life who will pick you up when you fall down. You need people in your life to pray over you, to speak wisdom into you, to help discern direction with you. It's a team sport. The Christian life is a team sport. And if you don't believe me, let's just keep on reading. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Let me tell you what this doesn't say, just a reminder, that prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers should do all the work. I'm a little sensitive on this area. Our job is to equip everybody else to do the work for the Lord so that the body of Christ may be built up. I think this is an area where the American church has really missed it. Is that church becomes just another purveyor of religious goods and services, and it's consumerism. I show up, I receive these goods and services, I feel good, I'm inspired, I'm challenged, whatever, and then I go back into my life. When worship is supposed to be the community, the family of God, with all their family drama, doing life together and worshiping God together. We were never meant to do it alone. And we were always meant to share the work. What God wants to accomplish in this world, he wants his church to do. Not just the people you pay at your church. One of the real awesome things that we do every year is we take teenagers on a mission trip. And this is so fun because We go to these different cities, and there's usually somewhere between 15 and 20 youth groups. And in 1 week, we repair something in the neighborhood of 40 to 50 homes. 1 week. All like 14, 15, 16, 17-year-olds who have no idea. Some of them never swung a hammer in their life, never held a paintbrush. We're building wheelchair ramps, decks. We had a wonderful story this year about a woman hadn't been outside in 4 years because she couldn't get out there. And they built a deck for her, and she's able to wheel her chair right out and be able to sit outside. A bunch of kids, they don't even know what they're doing. But you know what? We equip them to do the work. That none of them think they can do it when, on day one. They look at their assignment and their instructions, and they're like, no, I don't know. I don't know. I've never been on a ladder. We got to paint this house. Like, and by the end of the week, they're finishing these jobs. This, to me, is the example of what all of us must be doing. I don't know that I've ever felt equipped fully to do what God's asking me to do at any given time. And I think that's the point. You don't wait till you feel you're ready. You jump in before you feel you're ready, and that's how you learn. Discipleship is an apprenticeship program. You partner side by side, and then you are sent off to do. We equip one another for works of service. So that, and here's why, so that the body of Christ may be built up. The church isn't just a gathering of like-minded religious people. It's the body of Christ, the hands and feet of Christ, designed to work together to accomplish God's mission in the world. And the body, you know this just from health, physical health. The body needs to be in alignment in order to get stronger. It needs to be flexible. It needs to get the right nutrition. It needs to have good function. This is why we need healthy churches. And here's the punchline. We do this until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. I could take what Paul's saying here and I could make this statement. And I want you to think about it, because you may not agree when I first say it. We cannot be mature in our faith until we are part of the community of faith, the body of Christ. We need to be in community with one another if we are to be mature. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Sounds nothing like the world we live in. The Bible's so out of touch. Instead, speaking the truth in love, and this is, again, this is a whole nother sermon. Speaking the truth in love. Some of us are great at speaking the truth, but we forget the love part, and then we're just jerks. Or we speak the love part, but not the truth, and then we're just wishy-washy. We actually have no substance. We are no help at all. Speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. In Acts chapter 2, it shows us what healthy church looks like. There are four different indicators: maturity, unity, favor, and numbers. Maturity and unity. Two out of that list are just simply being in community together. It's about the unity of a community on a mission. We don't reach maturity without one another. So it's about unity and focus and purpose. This is why, so football season's almost upon us. Some people are not happy about that. Others just can't wait. And one of the things you see a lot of football teams do, this is made famous by Notre Dame, but every school does it one way or another, even the high schools do it, is at least at Notre Dame, they would have this sign in the hallway going out to the field, play like a champion today. And each player on their way out touches the sign. As a reminder, to play like a champion, we must be united as a team. That's the only way that this works. I feel like we need a play like a champion sign in the back of the church on the way out. Right? Because the Christian life is lived out there. This is the halftime speech. I love this example of this. So you guys remember, some of you are not old enough to remember this, but you probably have heard of the Dream Team when the United States decided they weren't messing around anymore. And we made the most dominant basketball team ever. And it was just so not fair. But it was really fun to watch. The 1992 Dream Team was ridiculous, and I just think they have a documentary on it. I encourage you to watch. It's kind of fun. But they defeated opponents that Olympics by an average of 44 points per game. It was just, you know, your starters were like Larry Bird, Michael Jordan, Magic Johnson, David Robinson, like Patrick Ewing. It wasn't fair. But they had 11 Hall of Famers on that team, and then they had one college kid. Remember Christian Laettner from Duke? It's like, just to say that we had a college kid on there. Well, as they were starting, and, you know, he put that many stars together, getting them to figure out how to be a team is another story. And they had these early scrimmages where they were playing the actual U.S., what should have been the U.S. Olympic team, all up-and-coming college players. And they were no joke. I mean, they had, like, Penny Hardaway, and they had some real players on that team. Grant Hill, Chris Webber, and Bobby Hurley. So in scrimmage, the USA select team is playing the Dream Team as they're practicing. And the first time they practice, the select team was going crazy. They were passing, they were sharing, they were alley-ooping. They beat the Dream Team in this scrimmage. It's a true story. They beat the Dream Team 64-52. Nowhere near as talented. I mean, that was the greatest team ever assembled. But what was the difference? They played with focus and unity and purpose. You see, it's not just your ability. It's your availability to play together for the sake of the gospel. Now, the next day, they scrimmaged again and lost by 47. But still, they beat the Dream Team. Paul's ethical imperative of the gospel, if you believe it, you need to do it. And fully formed, mature disciples work together. I wonder, maybe this is something for all of our churches to think about, is how could we do better at doing life together, at ministering together, not just between churches, but even in our own church, where everything gets so siloed from each other. And then Paul kind of closes, interestingly, with this idea that, listen, diamonds against the black felt. Listen, Gentiles, yes, by grace you have been saved. But also, stop sinning. Stop living as if Christ has made no difference. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And I love this, putting on the old self. The verb there in the Greek is the same verb you'd use to get dressed and undressed. This idea that every single day we make a decision to dress ourselves in the new self. It's an intentional act. It doesn't just happen automatically. This is how we shine like diamonds for the world to see. Yes, Jesus brought you near by a sacrifice, and now you honor him with yours. And he closes and says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. And I'll just ask this, because God forgave us, how can we not forgive one another? So how can I live a life worthy of the calling? It's not just what I believe. It's how I behave. May you and I shine with brilliance as we go out through the rest of our day. In Jesus' name, amen.